Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, to chapter 3. In our verse-by-verse study in the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. This passage could be better translated, rather than saying, if then you were raised with Christ, translated, since you were raised with Christ. Something that has happened. Since you have risen again from the dead, in the sense that Christ rose again from the dead, you also arose in newness of life. Since you who were dead have been made alive, or since you who are a new creation in Christ and old things have passed away, or since you're now a child of God and no longer an enemy, or since you now have life and that abundantly, since you are a Christian, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. Since this has happened, since there's this radical change that's taken place in each one of us as Christians, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. Have you ever been in a place, seen something that God created, and it just made you stand in awe, amazed at it? It took your breath away. You couldn't help but just worship the Creator for the splendor of His creation. This has happened to me. It's something where I love to go places and just see God's creation and see how big He is and how incredible He is as far as in His creation. One of my favorite places is the Grand Canyon. You go there and you look, and it's just amazing to see this great valley, this place where you look and you think, how did this all happen? The imagination of God, the beauty of it. General Sherman up in the Sequoias. You go up there, and I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's supposedly the largest living thing in the world, this tree. It's a giant sequoia up there by the redwoods. Just in order to appreciate how big this tree, known as General Sherman, is, I read this, that if a man of average height were standing next to General Sherman, you have to use your imagination, I'm a little higher than average height, so, you know, imagine maybe like, you know, someplace down here. If you look and you think about it, from the waist down to the ground, General Sherman, it weighs several tons more than a Boeing 737. That's how big that tree is. 270 feet tall, 83 feet and 2 inches in circumference. Maybe it's grown since this was written. Weighing 6,167 tons, they think. Tree big enough that took what they say over 3,500 years for it to grow. And you go and you look at something like that, and you're just like, that is huge. That tree is huge. Yosemite, a place that I went for the first time when I was a kid on a church retreat. Huge rock formations, half dome up there, 4,000 feet high from the valley floor. Or Yosemite Falls, 2,420 feet water just coming down. It's awesome. Niagara Falls, incredible. Snorkeling, that's one of the things where I think it's just one of the coolest things ever. You go to Hawaii, if you've ever been there, and you go and you start snorkeling, and you see just, it's like being in another world, looking at the creation and the incredible colors and the schools of fish and the turtles and the stingrays or manta rays or whatever those things I didn't want to get very close to were. And you look and it's something that's just amazing to be able to go in and look at something like that. And I remember the first time seeing all these fish, just thinking, you gotta be kidding. Like, this is incredible. It's fun. We went to Hawaii and we went on this big, huge boat and our whole family went out there and we were snorkeling around and I loved it. We would like the more fish, the better, but not so with Angela and Melissa. With them, you know, if the fish came anywhere near them, they would go into a panic and just try to get away from them. So my brother and I, being just good guys, we stood up on the boat way up high, and we were watching our little sisters swim around out in the deep water where there's not a whole lot of fish, where they could just see them from a distance, and we started to throw bread on their backs. And if you could imagine what happened, it was awesome. The water was boiling. It looked like it was boiling around them. Fish were jumping on their back. You could see them flying through the air to catch this bread, and they're screaming and swimming as fast as they can, but they can't swim faster than we can walk up on the boat, and we just kept throwing bread on them. And some of you guys may feel sorry for them right now, but if you know them, you might be surprisingly happy it's that happening. But all of these things that we look at and we think, incredible. See something as great as the Grand Canyon, you're amazed at it. But you would never go and look at the Grand Canyon and see all that's there and then turn your back on it and start taking pictures of the gopher hole and the planter out in the parking lot. Just don't do that. You don't see General Sherman and then turn your back as if it's no big deal and get all excited about the bark that's on the walkway. Doesn't happen. Can't imagine anybody leaving the beauty of Yosemite and ecstatic that they've gone back down the mountain to Fresno or to Bakersfield. And you don't turn your back on Niagara Falls and gaze into that man-made gutter that's out there in the parking lot. You don't leave Maui longing to see your goldfish at home. It's something that doesn't happen. You don't look at these things and say, oh, but I can't wait to see this. Think of the Grand Canyon, how deep it is, how majestic it is. Over a mile deep, 18 miles wide. And yet, you think about who God is. In Romans chapter 11, it says, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. If you just begin just to think about the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is bigger than the Grand Canyon. He's more breathtaking than thousands of Grand Canyons. The depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God makes the Grand Canyon look like just a little dimple on the surface of the earth. You're amazed at General Sherman and the other giant sequoias or the giant redwoods that are thousands of years old. And rightfully so, you're amazed at it. But you begin to think about God, and it tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And he started to think about God. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and he precedes all the redwoods. In fact, he has always existed, and he's eternal. Not only is he from everlasting to everlasting, but he created every one of those majestic trees. It's critical for us as Christians not to stand in awe of the giant redwoods and then find ourselves unimpressed or bored with God. Those very trees were created so that you might behold a portion of the character, splendor of your God. Although magnificent these trees, they're still trees. And then you begin to think for a moment of Christ, our very Lord and Savior, who 2,000 years ago hung on a tree to take the curse for us. Standing off him tells us curses everyone who hangs on a tree, and yet through that Christ redeemed us from the law. When your eyes are set on things above, we become worshipers of God, the God who redeems. We have great thoughts of him, and we don't want to leave the place where we stand there in the shadow of his greatness, of his immensity. One of my favorite places on earth, as I said, was Yosemite. Amazing. You've been there, you know what I'm talking about. The waterfalls, the mountains, the lakes, the trees, the majestic cliffs and the giant boulders. one of the most beautiful places on earth. And yet, you think of Yosemite, you think of all of its beauty, and then you hear the psalmist say things like, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The psalmist is saying that there's one thing that matters to me, and that is to behold the beauty of the Lord. You think of the beauty of places that we go, and we get excited, and we plan vacations, and I do the same thing, and I love that. And yet, there's our God. Absolutely beautiful. Psalm 96, verse 6 says, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Beauty, strength, power. Then it goes on and says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." It's just a right response to our God. Now, do we as Christians set our minds on the beauty and the strength of the Lord? Is that the one thing that we seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to dwell with him? When we look upon Christ in the pages of Scripture, we see absolute perfection and beauty. Cannot be improved upon. There's none like him in all the earth. Every bit of the beauty here on earth is found to the infinite degree in God. And when we set our minds and our affections on the beauty of the Lord, when we feast upon who he is, all his glory, all his majesty, all his splendor, we find, as the song goes, that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Everything that's in this world, as far as the things that we could set our minds on, set our eyes on, they become to grow strangely dim when we start to think of God's glory, God's beauty, his grace. Speaking of grace, you think of Niagara Falls, as I mentioned earlier. You realize that 1.5 million gallons flow over Niagara Falls per second. 1.5 million gallons of water flow over that fall per second. And yet, it's nothing in comparison to the unending grace that flows over onto the child of God every second of every day. What's more beautiful? What is more awesome? What's more impressive and more praiseworthy to you? 1.5 million gallons of water or an unending amount of God's grace? God's grace. Look, and you may think that's an exaggeration, but let me just read a few passages to you. "For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace." This idea of you think of the grace of God and it just keeps coming on to us over and over and over again. It doesn't stop. Grace upon grace, never stopping, always pouring onto us. Romans 5:20, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." For Christians, that's amazing. We sing praises. We come into this church and we sing praises talking about his grace because we look and we realize that it never stops. It abounds on us. When we sin, grace abounds. We're not guilty before him. We're forgiven. Always. Continually. It's an unending amount of grace. Ephesians 1:7. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence." You hear that word again, abound. This idea of it just keeps pouring on us. The riches of God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, always and continually pouring upon us. Ephesians 2:6. "And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You hear the same phrase being used over and over again, but the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, the abounding grace that comes where it doesn't stop. You set your minds this morning on his grace, and you see that God's grace is sufficient to redeem us. It overflows onto each one of us. It's immeasurable. It grants us salvation. It's undeserved. It's free. And we fully and completely rely upon God's sovereign grace for every day each and every day for every part of our lives and for every part of our salvation. Let's continue to think about some of those things that it would be to set our minds on things above. Holiness of God. Just begin to think about the holiness of God without any blemish, without any sin, without any kind of imperfection at all. And you begin to think about Him. You begin to think about God and you say He is a God in which there is complete righteousness. There's a God where never at any point has He ever made a mistake. Never at any point has He ever said, oops. Not at any point has He ever done anything that's not praiseworthy. That's who our God is. And you begin to think about that. You look at Him through the lenses of Scripture and you find a God who loves. He loves you unconditionally. It's a perfect love. A kind of love where nobody is ever able to snatch that kind of love away, as we looked at it in our call to worship this morning. A kind of love that no one could ever take away from us. It's everlasting. It's unending. And you begin to just think about the love of God, and it sets your mind thinking, it's perfect. You look at His sovereignty, something I love to study. I love to look at. A God that does whatever pleases Him. He accomplishes His purposes. No one can stop Him. He's greater than all. He holds everything in His hands. There's not even a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from His will. Or how about God's joy? You set your mind on things above and you start to think about God's joy and you say, tells us in His word, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You begin to think about who God is and you see that He's a God that does whatsoever He wills to do, and He's perfectly holy and He's perfectly righteous. Therefore, He must be perfectly happy. He rejoices over us with singing. He rejoices in doing good to us. The joy of the Lord flows from Him in absolute perfection and purpose, and that it is flowing as a sovereign joy from a sovereign God. Setting our minds on the things above includes thinking about the Trinity, the perfection of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Contemplate the self-existence of God. We think of His power in creating everything, and we're once again amazed and brought to praise. Or in Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And our eyes go right back to being fixed upon God. This passage for us this morning is incredibly important. Because so often in our Christian lives, we look and we get caught up in the things of the world. The tendency for us is to set our minds constantly on the things of earth. It's all around us. The world tries to do it. There's pictures all over the place, advertisements all over the place. We look and the television's there. Circumstances, hardships. There's so many things that cause us to fix our eyes on all the things that are on this earth that are around us. And we fail to set our minds on the things above. To set our eyes upon God. And yet what God's telling us here in this passage is that since you've been raised, since it's happened, since there's been this change that's taken place in your mind, in your life, in your heart, since you're a new creation, set your minds now on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Do that. And then it goes on in verse 3, it says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As a result of this, because of the fact that the old man, who you were, the flesh, all of these things as far as the wickedness that was there inside of you, is crucified with Christ. It's hidden with Christ in God. A change that's taken place, a radical change. We look and we start to think about when Christ died, we died with Him. Death no longer reigns. We're clothed with robes of righteousness. And Paul is trying to get us to understand this and saying, realize it. Realize that you're hidden with Him. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's appropriate. You look and when you eat something, you are unable to see what it is that person ate. I look around this room right now and I don't know what you have for breakfast. Our breakfast usually consist on Sunday mornings of one of two things, egg McMuffin or a bagel from the store across the street. Today was a little bit of both. And you look and yet at the same time, you would never know because it's in me. Well, likewise, you're in Christ. You are seen in Him. When the Father looks at you, He doesn't look and say, okay, you've done this and you've blown it in this way and you've sinned in this way and here's all the things that you've done. I used to think that was how judgment was going to be. I used to think that I was going to be, this is how the picture was, at least in my head, that someone told me this at one point, but that there was going to be the stadium and I was going to be there and they were going to bring me up and they were going to take my life and all the bad things I did and lay it across some huge screen. And I would sit there and just be like, ooh. And then I was going to be told I was forgiven of it. Well, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's hurled my sins into the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. He's hidden them, it tells us in Scripture, behind His back. It's gone. It's removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed my transgressions from me and your transgressions from you as you are in Christ. He sees Christ. It changes the way that we think about everything that we do when that becomes a reality for us. It's so possible for us to live frustrated because of our performance. So possible for us to live and just be guilty because of our performance. And then it's possible for us to change the way that we think and be praising Him because of His performance. To be able to look and say, I'm innocent. I'm free from guilt. I, who was dead, have been made alive. There's a change that's taken place because I am seen in Him. You think of Christ. He tells us that He always did the things that please the Father. It tells us that He fulfilled all righteousness. You look and you see what He did in His life here. Always bringing glory and honor to the Father. You look in His life and he was baptized. Why? To show that His sins were washed away and that He came up in newness of life? No, but to fulfill all righteousness. You see, in the person of Christ and who He is, He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. You even see the soldiers that are there. And others where they say, I find no fault. Or, He's innocent. You begin to look and everybody recognized that Christ was absolutely perfect without any sin. Scripture testifies to the fact. You look and you hear verses where it talks about the Father loving the Son. You hear Him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased to worship Him. And then you look at the Son and you say, the Father sees me in the same way that He sees His Son. Righteous, holy, complete. Why? Because we're hidden in Him. And so Paul's getting us to see this. He's saying, realize that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden in Him. Why does he tell us this? Because it should have a radical impact on our lives. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I was crucified. When Christ died on that cross, I was crucified with Him. I was crucified with Him. That's why the very idea of purgatory is something that is unbiblical. You'll never find it in the pages of Scripture. You'll never find it. Something that the church came up with, that the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church came up with centuries ago. And the reason why was because it was a great way to sell indulgences. It's the primary reason. It's not biblical. You won't find it anywhere that there's any kind of suffering that any Christian will have to experience so as to earn favor with God. When Christ died on that cross, we were crucified with Him. When He rose again from the dead, we also rose again in newness of life. It was completed. It was finished. Christ said it Himself. In Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. And we look at this, and it just gets better. Setting our minds on things above, you look and you say, not only did we die with Him, But when Christ appears, we will also appear with him in glory. The confidence of that. If you turn with me for a second, we can see a picture of this in Revelation 19. Keep your finger in Colossians, but in Revelation 19 and verse 11, we get to look a little bit ahead of what we have to look forward to. Revelation 19:11. John says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And look at verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Who is that? It's us. It tells us that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Awesome picture. It's something that we have to look forward to, as far as there, without a doubt, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will come a day where Christ will be there on that white horse, his eyes like a flame of fire, crowns on his head, and we'll be there with him on white horses. If you don't know how to ride, learn sometime soon. You might be uncomfortable. You look and it goes on and it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look at this, and it's just this awesomeness that's there when you think about God. And Paul's taking us and saying, you died with him. You're also going to appear with him. Newness of life, a change that's taken place. So for the past several minutes, we've set our minds on the things above. The holiness of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, his righteousness, his power, his joy. And we begin just to think about this, and we begin to think about the greatness of our God, so much bigger than a waterfall, so much bigger than a Grand Canyon, so much bigger than anything that we look in this world and say, wow, look at that. Incredible. And yet, we've just scratched the surface as far as thinking and meditating upon the grace of God. But when you set your mind on the things above and you behold the beauty of the Lord, sexual sin, fornication, does not look as desirable. In fact, you hate it and you wish that it would never be a part of your life. As you think about the greatness of God, as you think about his holiness, as you think about his power and you think about his goodness and you think about him being your father, uncleanness or having impure thoughts or filthy thoughts, you look and you say, Christ died for these things. They're repulsive to me. I've been freed from such thoughts. Why would I want to have anything to do with that which is filthy? I don't want to do that. And so we look at the passage that comes below, Colossians 3, 5 and 8 through 8. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Put those things off. This message could be one that's done that's man-centered. It could be done in a way where you leave this place, okay, I got to put on these things and I need to put off these things. And here's the things that I need to do. And it could go right back to a huge burden upon you. And as we talked about last week, it could go back to a kind of form of legalism again. I don't think that's Paul's intent. He had just gotten done telling us that legalism is wrong. He just got done telling us that we must rely upon the strength of our God. So you look at this, and what it's saying is, since you've been raised with Christ, since there's this change that's taken place in your life, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the things of God. Seek those things and have nothing to do with the things of the earth, because that's of the old man. It's a change that's happened. You look in passion and evil desire, giving into sexual lust or pornography or adultery, They are all dark and contrary to the joy and glory that we've seen in the Lord. You look and you see those things and you think, I don't want anything to do with that. Look, and let me just read this passage. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. It's saying, get away, stay away from sexual immorality. Stay away from pornography. Stay away from fornication or adultery or anything else, passion, evil desire. Stay away from those things because those passionate lusts are the things that the heathen do. Those are things that unbelievers do. Those are things that are totally contrary to anything that's inside of a Christian. Those are things that people do who do not know God, who don't know Him. Don't be like that. That's the statement that's being made here by God. These are things that people do who don't know God. They don't know Him. They don't know Him, and so they have no desire to look upon His glory. They'd rather go into the parking lot and take pictures of the gopher. They think that's cool. They look and they see the junk that's of the world, and they have no ideas of the glories of God. And what it's saying is, stay away from that. It's contrary. It's contrary to who you are. Covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. When you've tasted of the greatness of God, you're satisfied. When you drink from the fountain of living waters, your thirst is quenched. Your desire is for more, is not for more of what is forbidden or sinful fads, but you find joyful satisfaction in Christ over and over again. So you look and he's saying, put to death these things. Put to death the fornication. Put to death the uncleanness. Put to death the passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are the things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience for. You're not one of them. There's a change that's taken place. Let's look on in verse 7. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, it tells us, you used to do those kind of things. You used to be into those kind of things, and you used to look at those things, and you used to be involved with those things, and he's saying, put off those things, because you once walked in that, you once lived in that, but now there's a change that's taken place. A new position in Christ, a new way of thinking. But now, you yourselves are to put off these things. Anger. It's hard to get angry when your mind is set on the things above, isn't it? I have such a great time when we go on church retreats. I love it. I'm going up to the mountain someplace, waking up in the morning, breakfast, time of devotion, Bible study, worship together, being around Christians throughout the whole day, having another study later on, going and seeing incredible things that God's made, and just taking a significant time for worship at night and Bible study again, and just sitting underneath the stars and watching shooting stars come from all over the place and just laying there and just worshiping with every bit of who I am. I love it. I find so much joy in that. But what you hear from people is, okay, well, pretty soon we're going to have to go back down that mountain again. We're going to go back down that mountain and get right back in that stuff of the world. And there's this prayer, you know, as far as we've had the mountaintop experience, and now we're going to go back down, and it's going to be hard, and we're going to be back in the trenches again, and it's going to be difficult. And the fact of the matter is as you think about when you're up on a retreat, you don't struggle with anger. Unless sometimes if you're a youth pastor, you might. But typically, it's righteous anger. You look and there's not a huge problem with the passions or wrath or malice, which means to desire to cause pain or distress upon someone. Blasphemy, it's pretty easy sometimes, and yet, as far as being up on church retreat, to keep filthy language out of your mouth. You're around Christians, you're there, and it's this great time with believers in fellowship with God, tasting of Him, tasting of His goodness, and you don't desire those things anymore. But the reason why is because you're setting your mind on the things above. The reason why is because you're spending so much time with God that the overflow of that is joy, praise, and worship. It's possible for us sometimes when we leave church here to go and to race around, and 3 o'clock comes along and we start to get hungry and think, okay, something fast, something cheap, what do? McDonald's. Well, it's possible to go and get, double cheeseburgers for $1. It's possible to get a couple of those. But the Otsuji family dinner starts at 5 o'clock. What is there? Enough for everybody here. I mean, literally, my dad will make, I'm going to make you guys hungry, but just steak or tri-tip or chicken or fish or all of the above, sushi. Japanese, happens. There's all this food that's there, and yet it's possible, and there's times where we show up there on Sunday night and we're not hungry for any of this great food that's before us because we filled ourselves up on McDonald's. And I think that's the case for a lot of Christians so much of the time. They've set their affections, they've set their mind on the things below, or the things of this earth, to where they fail to taste of the glories of God and the things above. We have a tendency to turn our backs on the majesty, beauty, splendor, power, and awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns on his sovereign throne, and become like the person who turns his back on the Grand Canyon for the gopher hole. The person who turns his back on Niagara Falls for the man-made gutter. We know God. We've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We witness his love for us through the work on the cross. We have beheld perfect goodness, abounding grace, endless mercy. We've come to trust in his sovereign work of salvation. We've been radically changed. We've been forgiven of every sin we've ever committed. We've been adopted into his family. And so what God's telling us is, don't live like the heathens do, like the unbelievers who see the things of God as foolishness. Live like Christians. Live like what you are. So practically, for each one of us this morning, what's your mindset? What is it that you think about most? What do you set your mind on? Your mindset will determine your lifestyle. How you think, what you do as far as what you set your mind on, it will determine so much of your lifestyle. Set your mind on things above. Now, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, 1. Here's a parallel passage that was written that's very appropriate to our passage for this morning. It says this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you see the same thing being said again here? You were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were baptized into his death. He goes on and says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be likened in his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You see the same thing here saying, okay, look at your position. Look at the grace. Look at all of these things. Don't continue to live as if it's not there. Don't continue to live as if you don't know God. Don't continue to live as the old man and doing the things that the old man used to do. There is a change. Set your mind on the things above. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so last, as you look with me at the last few verses here of Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, it says, do not lie, in verse 11, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We come to the summation of all that we've been looking at. There is a change in what we seek. There's a change in what we set our minds on. There's a change in our behavior. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. As you look at this, you see that Christ is center. We live for one purpose, to glorify Him. It's a possibility that you can turn your back on the banquet table of God's glories, of who He is, and start to think that cool clothes are center. It happens. It's possible for you to start thinking that a nice car is center. It's the most important thing. It's possible for you to think that a promotion is the most important thing. It's possible for you getting very excited about losing 10 pounds and start to think that that is the most important thing. Or possible to think that fitness or music or playing a sport or watching TV is the most important thing. But these things are not all. God makes it very clear to us in His Word through the Holy Spirit that the things of the world are not center or central. Christ is center. Christ is. If you came here this morning with your mind fixed on earthly things, know that our resurrected lives as children of God and as new creations in Christ demands a change, and the Holy Spirit enables that change to see that Christ is all and in all. He is in us and He is our strength and He is what we live for. So, is there any condemnation for those that are in Christ? No. Where sin abounds, does grace abound much more? Yeah, absolutely. But should we sin that grace might abound? Certainly not, Paul says. God forbid, no. You've died to those things. Old man is dead, died, crucified with Christ. Walk in newness of life. Set your mind, set your affections, set your heart on the things that are above. Christ, center, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank You for this passage this morning. We see You as center. The reason why we're here at this church, the reason why we work, and the reason why we have times of recreation. Lord, You're the reason for our marriages, the reason for our families, the reason why we do everything that we do in this life. You are center. God, help us who are so prone to wander, who are so prone to set our affections on the things of this earth, to see them as nothing in comparison to the banquet table of Your glories. Help us to see You as supreme. Lord, You tell us that You are all. You are everything that is important. And You are in all. You're in each one of us. Thank You for being the strength and for working inside each one of us, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Lord, I pray that we as Your people, who have beheld You this morning in Your glory and Your beauty and Your majesty, please, God, help us not to turn our backs on who You are and go after the things of this world. You're far too glorious for that and worthy of our affection. So we worship You this morning. Cause us, Lord, to just have praises come forth from our mouths in spirit and in truth and with all that is within us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.